We are in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and it's page 1023 in your pew Bible, towards the end of your New Testament, right before Jude and Revelation. 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 5. Here we go. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this word. Thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for its truth. God, I ask that right now we would just, that you would allow the distractions and anything else that's filling our hearts and minds just to melt away, God. Help us to step into your presence and receive what you have for us this morning, Holy Spirit. God, would you work in our hearts to love you and trust you more than when we walked in here? Do something in us, God, that only you can do through 1 John chapter 5. And we ask all of it in your holy name. Amen. Y'all can take a seat. Well, good morning. My name is Clark. And if I don't know you, I'm on staff here at C3. I'm the student ministry director, and it's my pleasure and honor to get to preach this morning in the place of David, who's wrapping up his sabbatical. Yep. We'll give him a big holler, and then when he comes back, just big bear hug, corporate bear hug. That's what we do. But I want to thank Adam and Josh and Richmond. And especially Brad for just the heavy lifting and just awesome mining of God's word that they've done for us this summer and bringing God's word to us. I've been super encouraged by 1 John. I hope you all have too. It's just an awesome letter. I like to underline in my Bible and, you know, circle and squiggly lines and stars. That's the best one that I do, is the little star. I'm kind of a messy Bible reader, but you know, it helps me kind of my eyes focus, and I just do it on the main things, right? The big things, the memory verse, the main point, whatever I want to remember. And then, you know, I open up to 1 John, and it's just like this explosion of ink, right? It's everything. I'm underlining everything. Everything feels like a memory verse. Everything hits hard. There's so much gospel truth in this book. God is light. God is love. Walk in the light as he is in the light. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Christ is our advocate, our propitiation. He is just and faithful to forgive us. We love because he first loved us. He has called us children of God, and so we are. It's just like boom, boom, boom. Passage after passage just lights up my heart. And this morning, I just want to be kind of mindful of where you might be and how 1 John has hit you this summer. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if you've given him your heart and your life and you strive to follow him and please him, but maybe you struggle with the assurance of your salvation. Maybe you struggle with peace or with confidence. Or maybe you just feel burdened by your uncertainty, burdened by the pressures of life, maybe the mistakes and failures that you've made. I pray that God has used this book to bring you peace. To bring you peace, that God has you in Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure where you stand with the Lord. Maybe you identify as a Christian, but if you're honest, you don't really have any desire to know what he says in his word or to submit your life under the teaching of Jesus. Maybe you're just comfortable living for yourself or in a particular pattern of sin. I hope this book has been a warning to you. Maybe it's opened your eyes and cut right through your heart and convicted you that you may not have Christ or eternal life, and you desperately need to turn to him in faith. Either way, this book is so clarifying. Guys, isn't it God's kindness that we can ask each other, how do I know that I'm saved? And we can open up to 1 John and God's like, it's right there, right? It's so clear. He doesn't leave us in the dark. It's not a mystery. So praise God for his word. If you're new with us this morning, 1 John is a letter written most likely to the church in Ephesus. John the apostle is speaking into this situation where the church is being attacked from within. There are these false teachers who have come up from within the church or who have infiltrated the church, and they're trying to pull God's people away from the gospel and into this kind of false teaching, this heresy of Gnosticism, which says that only a select few with secret knowledge can be born of God or can belong to God. And so John is writing to encourage the church, to strengthen the church, to assure the church that if they have Christ, that they belong to God. And so he keeps coming back to these three tests, or at least we call them three, it may be four or a dozen, but there are these main themes that he keeps repeating over and over and over again. And if this were a Sunday night at youth group, I'd have you call them out to me, but you know, we're not there yet. We're just kind of putting our toe in the water. And don't worry, there will be more. There will be more, okay? But I'll just give them to you. Confession that Jesus is the Christ. Love for God as displayed by obedience to his commandments. And then love for his people, right? So those three themes keep coming up again and again. Well, today's passage is no different. In fact, John is going to come back to these main themes as the meat of the passage, but he's going to take a slight shift. There's going to be a slight shift in perspective, and he's going to really focus a bit more on this idea of our faith. And throughout the first four chapters, if you can't, I couldn't believe it when I looked again, but he actually doesn't use the word faith. With all the gospel meat, with all the truth, with everything there is about Jesus and what he's done for us, he never uses the word faith. And he uses the word believe, which is the verb form, only once in relation to the work and person of Jesus Christ. But then we turn and we open to chapter 5, and he's going to use this word pistis in the Greek. It could be translated faith or belief or trust. And he's going to use it for the first and only time in this whole letter. And then he's going to use the verb form pistuo to frame the passage. They're kind of the bookends of the passage. He'll open and close it with that word. And then he'll use believe multiple times in the rest of the chapter. So this ending of the letter, he kind of shifts his focus onto the idea of faith. What do we do with all this truth that we've just received? So what does it mean to have faith? To have true faith, saving faith, to believe? That's a question and a phrase we probably take for granted. If you're here on Sunday mornings, you probably have an idea of what we mean when we say that. But as soon as you walk out of these doors into Houston, Texas, guys, we cannot take for granted that people know and agree on what it means to have faith. Even in Houston, especially in Houston, you guys, the most diverse city in the nation. Our high schoolers a couple of weeks ago went to this apartment complex to do some ministry with a partner ministry. And guys, I'm not kidding. 3 miles from here, most of these families were refugees from Africa or the Middle East. These sweet little elementary age kids, most of them didn't speak English, right? They're coming from Muslim families, Muslim cultures and backgrounds. And you know, these kids just heard that we were showing up with pizza and teenagers, and so they just swarmed, flocked to us. They were climbing all over our students. It was the sweetest thing in the world. But if you were to ask any of those kids or their parents especially, hey, what does it mean to have faith? You would get a very different answer than what we have. And so we got to share Christ with them. We got to share stories of Jesus and put on a skit, which was like Oscar quality Broadway stuff. I'm telling you, our high schoolers are gifted. But these are our fellow Houstonians. These are our neighbors. My block, just my little cul-de-sac is a good representation of Houston. It's just our little section of, you know, 10 or 15 houses. And we have a Buddhist family, you know, with the statue outside. That you can offer gifts to. We've got a Catholic family. We've got a Jewish family. Multiple agnostics. We've got Christians from multiple denominations, may or may not attend any sort of regular church gathering or worship with other people or read God's word. And then there's us, and we throw all the parties. It's our marketing technique. It's how we do outreach and build relationships and evangelism, and I think it works. It's a sweet block, and I'm just so grateful for my friends and neighbors, but it's a cool representation that, like, we don't always agree on what faith is. And, like, we are to live it out there. And so when we step out there, we better know what we mean and how to say it and how to bring somebody in. I guarantee you, if you talk to your neighbors or someone at Starbucks or in the line at HEB, their idea of faith may be totally different than yours. It's not going to be this airtight, theologically sound, biblical idea that we, by God's grace, get to preach here every morning, every Sunday. But they all believe in something. It's just a matter of what, right? Is it Jesus, hopefully? Is it themselves? Is it the good of humanity? Is it a higher power? The universe? Trump? Harris? Nothing? Their dreams? Which ones? God? Which one? What does that even mean to say we have faith in God? Is faith based on a fact or a feeling? How do you get it? Where does it come from? How does it show itself? What does it have the power to do? And most importantly this morning, because it's the theme of the letter, how does it bring us assurance and confidence and peace? And so we're going to jump into 1 John 5 together, and we're going to take away 4 points, or at least my 4 points, from the text. And for you note takers, I'm going to give them to you up front because, you know, we got people with their structure they want to have. That's good. So number one is the object of our faith. The second thing is the origin of our faith. The third thing is the outcome of our faith. And number four is the power of our faith. So let's jump into verse 1a, the object of our faith. So everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we'll just pause there. There's our key word, believes. It means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to place confidence in something. And the Christ is this title, Christos in the Greek. It means the anointed one or the Messiah. And John's readers would have immediately known what he meant when he said this term. We've covered it before in this letter, so it's not new to you, but when they heard it, the hair on the back of their neck would have immediately stood up because that means something. It claims something about Jesus. It's a title. It means that he was the one to receive all the prophecy, all the promises of the Old Testament about this Savior who would come and rule and reign over not only Israel, but the whole world and the universe. That he would be God's representative, God's true king to rule over creation. And so to put our trust in Jesus as the Christ means to put our trust, our confidence, our faith in him as the one who fulfills all that God has promised to us, to Israel, to humanity. So he is the object of our faith. And this is where the gospel is so at odds with secular culture, isn't it? Culture holds that if you just believe in something, anything, strongly enough, passionately enough, sincerely, honestly, that is a good and worthy faith. But the gospel says it's not the intensity of our faith, it's the object of our faith that matters, right? Most people know this, even if they don't outwardly acknowledge it. It's just common sense. If you go to your doctor, you know, with late stage cancer, and he says, you know, I think because you love Dr. Pepper so much, for the next month, we're just going to slam Dr. Pepper, and I think that's going to cure your cancer. You'd probably leave that doctor. I don't know. Or maybe you slam DP, and you're not around for much longer, but like, we would just know that that's just because you love it doesn't mean that's going to do it. Or if your lawyer tells you, hey, you really should trust in all your heart with your horoscope, because I think that's going to get you off this murder charge. I can just feel it. The stars are aligning. Your horoscope is great. you would fire your lawyer or you would go to prison, right? Okay, so we all know it matters what we believe, not just how earnestly we believe it. About 10 years ago, I was in Rice Business School, much smarter back then, had a heap of time, and you know, just loved the classmates that I had. A very international program. We had friends from all over the world who came to study at Rice. And there were two guys that I really knew and loved. One was a Buddhist from Taiwan, and the other was a Hindu from India. And I loved these guys. I got to do life with them in class, and they're all so smart. I was just like, hey, y'all do the problems, I'll make the slideshow. How about that? I can talk, I'll make a joke, and y'all do the formulas, because I don't know what I'm doing. But by God's grace, he got me through it. Yeah, amen. It was a blast, and I got to meet some awesome people. And so these two guys were my homies. We were tight. And they just had a very open willingness to dialogue about faith. And I wanted to do that with them. So we would walk under these huge, beautiful oak trees on the Rice campus, and they would share with me about the Buddha and Vishnu and Krishna and their family traditions and their cultural backdrop and how it helps them raise their families and be good people. And hopefully one day it'll bring them into peace with the universe. And I would say, man, like, that is beautiful. Thank you so much. Thank you for sharing that with me. I would say, well, let me ask you something. Is it true? And they would kind of, you know, I'd broken the one rule of polite culture. And these guys knew me, and so they were willing to go with it. They would say, well, you know, we don't really believe that it's true and the fact that it, like, happened, but it's a myth that really helped shape our culture and give us the values that we have. And I said, oh, okay. Interesting, cool. Let me ask you one more question. Can the Buddha or the Vishnu guarantee your delivery into this eternal life? Can he bring you into perfect karma and escape with the universe and peace? And they would say, well, no, not really. He's kind of more just a guide. He's a guide. I say, okay. In love, honestly, why would you base your life and your eternal destiny on something that is not rock solid, that it's not true? Even if it feels good, it's so hard to break away from your culture, especially in those cultures. It is so hard to break the traditions of your family. But why put your cards on something that can't hold? And so then I would share my faith with them and this person of Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, right? Who was real, a real historical figure who claimed to be God and showed it, displayed it through his miracles and his teaching. And he claimed to guarantee eternal life to those who come to him in faith. And he proved it by rising from the dead in front of hundreds of witnesses. And they would say, is that true? I said, yeah. Acts chapter 4 says, and there is salvation in no one else aside from Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Hard question this morning. Do we love our neighbors enough to tell them that the object of their faith matters and that if it's not Jesus Christ, it will fail? Now, most of us in this room don't struggle with which deity to worship. If that is you, if you're coming from another background of culture and religion, we want you here. Welcome. We want to do life with you and share Christ with you. If you don't have any friends from different cultural backgrounds, please go make some. They're beautiful people. It's a delight to do life with all kinds of different people. But Houston is still kind of vaguely like a Christian culture city, I guess you could say. Maybe it's almost post-Christian, but there's still a lot of people who wear the name tag, wear the label of Jesus because, you know, we're in the South or Texas, the Bible Belt, their parents, you know, whatever. And that's good. But when you peel away the traditions and when you remove the labels and when things get hard and you have to really trust in something as the foundation of your life, the object of your faith that will bring you into eternal life, For many people, it's the object of their faith isn't actually Jesus. It's their morality. I hear it in almost every conversation I have when talking to friends, waiter at a restaurant or a neighbor, just people that I share Christ with and ask them about their faith. You know, I'm a good person. I went to church growing up. I treat my family well. You know, I don't cheat on my spouse. I do my taxes mostly. You know, I'm honest in my business mostly. I give to charity. I'm nice. I went to A&M. You know, whatever. It's like the list just goes on. You're like, I'm in the club. Whoop, you know. Listen, okay, I love you. My wife is one, so I get to do that. I love y'all. It's funny. I mean, come on, it's funny. Those are all great things. Those are all great things, and Scripture commends them as good and holy ways to live, except for the A&M thing, but, you know, whatever. But those things cannot save you. Those things cannot save you. If the object of your faith is your morality, or fill in the blank, you will be eternally disappointed when you come into the presence of the God of the universe, who is perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good. The living God sees right through our hearts into every single intention, every thought, every word, every action, and judges them against his perfect standard, not ours, not our friends, not our brothers, not the dude across the world, his perfect standards. There's this incredible scene in Isaiah chapter 6 in the opening verses where God's prophet comes into the throne room of God, and it's a vision that he has. And God is seated on the throne of the temple, and his robe fills the temple. And there are these angels surrounding God, and God is so holy that the angels have to block themselves with extra wings just because of exposure to his pure glory. And these are the most holy beings that exist, and they can't stand to be in front of the holiness of God. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah, who's the most moral dude in the land, right? Chosen prophet by God. He comes into this scene, and there's smoke that fills the air, and the whole temple shakes, and he sees the angels and he sees the glory of God, and he goes, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What happened is Isaiah realized that his morality, the object of his faith, is worthless before Almighty God. It couldn't be trusted. And so what is it that you trust in at the end of the day? That's kind of our hard question for this section. What do you trust? You know, when things are hard, things aren't going well, when you're tired, when you're sad, when you're lonely, what do you believe will get you through this life with purpose and meaning and into the next one? Is it your morality? Is it hard work? Is it your American values? Is it the faith of your parents or your family or your culture? Guys, Scripture says it's not enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, Galatians 2. So we all have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be made right with God, whether it's the Ten Commandments, the hundreds of commandments in the Torah, the law of Christ, your own moral code, following them perfectly is impossible. And by the works of your morality, nobody will enter into God's presence. But there was good news for Isaiah and for us. One of the angels took a burning coal from the altar and flew over to Isaiah and touched his mouth with it. and said, behold, your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for. You guys, you see, when his morality failed, God provided his own righteousness, his forgiveness, his own good moral standing, his own perfection to Isaiah. That's called grace. That's the gospel. That's what we believe. That's why it's different. If the object of your faith is Jesus, the Christ, guys, he's a solid rock. He is a firm foundation. He will not fail. He can withstand the pressure of your faith. Make Jesus alone the object of your faith and have confidence in him. So we're going to go back to the text. Same verse, we're in 1A, just a different emphasis. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So John is talking here about the origin of our faith. Where it comes from. How do we get it? Being born of God, there's this idea, being born of God, or as Jesus says in John chapter 3 in his letter, being born again. It doesn't mean gradual self-improvement. I don't know if bookstores are still a thing, but I used to go into Barnes & Noble, right? Get some coffee, cause some trouble. And there would be this just, you know, section that took up the whole store on, you know, self-improvement. Positive thinking, enriching yourself through these 10 steps. Being born again is totally different. Being born again means the total and complete renewal and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. It means a changed life, a changed perspective. We're going to talk a little bit more about being born again in a few minutes, but the main thrust here of the passage is that faith is the work of God. He initiates our faith when we're born again. He sustains our faith throughout our lives, and he brings it to completion at that last day. And you guys, there's so much comfort there. Oh my gosh. Being the youth guy, I feel like we kind of need to act it out. We need an illustration. I need my friend Todd Rapp to come up. Let's hear it for Todd. Yep. I attempted this in the first service. I brought my wife up here, and she steps up. She goes, never again. I was like, you're doing great, honey. It's good. Well, you're not quite as cute, but you're energetic, and you're here. Thank you. We love you. We love you, Todd. Yeah. Okay, so here's the illustration. We do this in our Disciple Makers curriculum with our high school students. It's about assurance of salvation, and it's called the handshake. You'll see why. So if you are the one who initiates your faith, if you are the one who sustains your faith throughout your life, maybe God gives you a little, you know, pat on the back, but it's up to you. If you're the one who's responsible to bring it across the finish line when you close your eyes that last day, then your faith is kind of like a handshake with God, just kind of casual, you know, 50-50 handshake. But if you lean back, if you pull away, if you let go, what happens? You fall away, right? But now, if your faith is the way that John describes it in his letters and in his gospel, the way Paul talks about it, the way Jesus talks about it, if your faith is initiated by God, if it's sustained by God throughout your life, and if he's the one who crosses the finish line for you through this faith, then your handshake is much cooler. It's kind of like this biker rally, you know, ancient Roman like ninja grip, right? And if you lean back and if you let go, not that hard. Look, God has you. God has you. Let's clap for Todd. Don't fall over. Yeah. He's strong. I was like, you're going to take me with you. Guys, if God grabs a hold of you, he has you. Jesus has you. He says, anyone who comes to me that the Father sends to me, I will never send them away. Hebrews 12, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Philippians 1, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you guys, y'all see how much comfort there is here? How encouraging, how incredible that is? I hope that that gives you peace this morning. So again, Jesus is the object of our faith. He's the origin of our faith. And now we're going to go from verse 1 all the way through 3a, and John's going to describe the outcome of our faith. All right, here we go. So we just read 1a. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay? So John keeps coming back to this theme over and over again in his book. He says the word 55 times in the book. What's the word? What's this book about? Love. Yes, thank you for taking a risk. Yes, it's love. Come on, people. This is 11. You're supposed to like do flips and shout. Okay. All right, we're getting there. We just had a live illustration. Come on. Okay, so yeah, it's love. Love is the central marker of our faith. It's the thing he keeps coming back to over and over again, right? Love for God. Love for his children. Love that displays itself through obedience. This is a book of love, right? And so what he's saying is that our faith is not alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone, but our faith is never alone. It always shows itself. It always has other things that inevitably come with it, right? So there is no faith in God without love for God. There is no faith in Jesus without obedience to Jesus. There is no true belief without a changed life. And yet, our modern kind of American, you know, brand of Christianity says, hey, the buffet is open. Take what you want, leave the rest. And if you really knew me, you would know that the buffet is an appropriate metaphor for my heart because I love it, right? My wife and I used to go on Luby's dates. Yeah, in the early days. Find a Luby's, that's a challenge. Yeah, get the Luann platter, a little bit of fish, a little bit of steak, leave the beans, get some pie, come on. Yeah. The beans? I'll take the beans. All right, whatever. Take the beans. Mashed potatoes. But so we say, hey, come and take the belief in Jesus' name. Come and take his morality, or at least the parts you want. Come and take the eternal life insurance policy, right? The golden parachute, because, you know, got to get into those pearly gates. But leave the love for the Savior who died and rose again for you. Leave the life of worship. Leave the mission to make disciples. Leave the time in his word and his prayer just talking, communing with our God. Leave the effort, the time, the money, the blood, sweat, and tears of doing his kingdom work. Leave the love for your neighbor. This has been our brand of American Christianity, hasn't it? This is why when people think of Christians, you know, you see them on the national news or whatever, and we're kind of typecast as these like old, crotchety, angry people who, you know, show up to a building once a week but don't really care about anybody and don't really do what they say, and they vote. Yeah, man, they vote, right? Like, is it any wonder? We take the Savior and then leave everything that he's about and leave his love. And Jesus never commended a faith in which we just intellectually believe a set of facts about his life and his claims and then treat him like a casual acquaintance, like some crazy uncle that we're kind of embarrassed by. You know, we see him once a year on Thanksgiving and we're like, that's enough. Maybe like a prom date from 20 years ago. We're like, eh, you know, it was fun then, but no thanks. Right? I mean, and then we expect to show up on the doorstep of eternity with Jesus and be like, huh? Huh? Like, hey, you know, those 60 years, thanks for giving them. It was fun. I know I didn't really talk to you, care about you, but hey, remember that time? First grade, I said the prayer. I did the thing. Guys, Jesus, love doesn't work like that. Think about your marriage, your friendships. Like you want to spend time with the people that you love because they are beautiful to you. They're a delight. Jesus, how much more? The Savior who laid his life down for us, how much more should we love him, desire to be with him, know what his word says, follow his word, take delight in his word? So when we show up, you know, at the end of days and Jesus is just like, come home, I know you. You're one of mine. And your just heart just explodes in joy because you've been waiting to be with him your whole life. That was me until the age of 27. I was a church kid, you know, grew up in youth group, made the good confession at camp, prayed the prayer, did the formula, you know, had John 3:16 down pat, man. I mean, I knew it. Didn't lie, you know, a lot. Didn't cheat or steal as much as my older brother or, you know, some other kids on the block. I was relatively good. Monday through Saturday, you know, had no desire. I didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. Ate my heart out with sin for 15 years. All throughout my school, all throughout my 20s. And it all it brought was just crushing devastation and loneliness and anxiety and insecurity. The things of the world did not satisfy. And so then a friend invited me to church, right? That could be the start of a joke or like my eternal life. I mean, it's beautiful. How powerful is that? Just invite somebody to church. Hey, come see what we're about. Come meet this God that we talk about. Come hear his praises, right? And so I was like, well, why not? I'm out of options. You know, nothing else has really worked. I'm not feeling great. And I heard the gospel preached like I'd never heard it before, not because that dude was super talented or unique, but because God was starting to do a work on me. He was breaking down the barriers in my heart. And I saw the people of God singing as loud as they could. I'd never seen that before, right? I grew up in the pews with the organ and you know, you kind of sit there, right? And I saw God's people just full of joy, singing out. I saw them loving each other as much as they possibly could. Right, and I started going into somebody's living room, which I thought was super creepy. There's this group of people. We're having a small group. Their kids are running around. I'm like, what am I doing? And they just loved me. They just brought me into their lives. And I saw Jesus on display. And I was like, God, if this is it, I'll take it. Like, I don't want to go back. There's nothing else left for me. Jesus, like, if you want me, take me. That's what it means for Jesus to grab a hold of you, to be born again, to change your life, to give you faith. I started to desire repentance and turning away from my sin. The things that used to bring me entertainment or pleasure, after I met Christ, they made me sick to my stomach. I hated thinking about those things. I wasn't perfect, I would trip, but like I didn't want them anymore. And so my story, my life is really kind of a, you know, it was a quick turnaround, but it's not always like that. It's not always overnight. Like, it could be a long, slow burn for some of y'all, right? Like, even Jesus says in John 3, he's like, hey, the Spirit's like the wind, man. We don't know where it's going. You don't know what it's doing. That's what it's like to be born of God. We don't know what's going on in somebody's heart. I don't know what God's doing in you, right? It may be more of a lifelong kind of slowly awakening and your eyes are opening and you're like, faithful, fall. Faithful, you know, desire, interest, fall over years. And like, hey, maybe that's what the Spirit's doing to eventually cause you to be born again. I don't know. But there's an open invitation. Jesus is waiting there for open arms for anyone who wants to come. That being said, whether yours is a quick turnaround or a long, slow burn, it's all a miracle of God. And true faith always brings love for God. And it always brings love for his people. And it always brings obedience to his commandments. That's just what faith does. That's the outcome of our faith. Because Jesus isn't a casual acquaintance. You know, he's not a past fling. He's the one in whom your soul delights. Jesus is just that good. He's that beautiful. He's that worthy. And we can't help but love and follow him once we meet him because we're like, Do y'all see that? I'm going with him, right? He's that good. That's what our faith produces, guys. And so let's look at the last section, and it's the power of faith. It's going to be verses 3-5. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Okay, we just heard that. And his commandments are not burdensome. Wow. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So here's John again answering that question, who really belongs to God? Who are the children of God? He's telling us. When I was thinking about this passage, I was just praying about our people. I was praying about y'all over the last week or so. And I got to spend some time in prayer with Richmond at a super crunchy coffee shop, you know, no shock there. Just praying about like, hey, what does God want to do through our people, through this passage? What is he putting on my heart? And this word burdensome kept coming back to my mind that the Spirit was just bringing to me. And, you know, over the course of the week, I'm just like any other week, I'm hanging out with y'all, I'm getting lunch, I'm doing life, I'm getting breakfast, getting coffee, just sharing life together. And I'm just thinking about all the burdens that you guys have, the burdens that we share, the burdens that I have. Friends, you guys, y'all wear a lot of burdens. Just in this last week, God's people are burdened with loneliness that comes from singleness, that comes from broken relationships, just the disappointment, the hurt of loneliness. Sin struggles of all kind, lust, alcohol, anger, envy, you name it, we've all got it. How about financial burdens? Meeting with a brother who's just struggling to find a second job enough to pay the rent. Health burdens. Not only last week did we hear just a beautiful testimony of God working through infertility, but I mean, even this past weekend, we had a friend over who, the minute we asked her how she's doing, she just broke into tears. Crushed, devastated by 2 years of infertility. I talked to a brother who's in Austin, who I dearly love, a brother in Christ, and you know, he just beat, I think it's bladder cancer, and now he just has to get another tumor removed in his brain for potential brain cancer. Oh, and his wife separated from him, right? Like, these are not unique stories. You guys have them. Go to the church down the street, it'll be the same. Guys, we are burdened. For me, over the years, I carried the burden of disappointment, if I'm honest. Remember, I was coming from a very worldly perspective of wanting the things of the world. And so, you know, over the course of my career, you know, I went from successful oil trader to unsuccessful entrepreneur to full-time ministry worker. And like, it's, you know, salary is supposed to go the opposite way. The longer you work, you're supposed to get paid more. And I'm just like, what are you doing, Lord? Like, it's... Once I left my 20s, it was like, you ain't got no money, but, you know, it's cool. Like, listen, ministry is the greatest delight that God's ever given me. But just, I'm tempted. When I get around my old friends, I'm like, I get into their mindset. I'm like, the things of the world are so shiny. They're so cool. And, like, I want to be able to tell someone, I'm the VP of that thing, and I run this place, and, you know, or I'm the lead pastor of this place. And it's like, well, I'm not any of those things. So if I'm honest, there's just like, there's some disappointment there. For me, it's the burnout of 5 years in seminary and working in full-time ministry and the burden that it's put on my wife and our kids. It's the burn. I think this is only mine. Y'all may not know what I'm talking about, but you know, when your kids like just don't obey, does that happen to y'all? Not only do they not do what you say, they don't care about what you say. They don't want to honor you. They don't want to honor the Lord. They're like, I'm going to do what I want to do in my 7-year-old version or my 5 or my 2-year-old version. And you're just like, well, I'm a failure. I am a parenting failure. Guys, here's the beauty of this text. Like, of all of these burdens, The commandments of God are not one of them. The commandments of God are not a burden, right? They bring life to the believer, right? This is the power of our faith. This is what our faith does. It gives us delight and life and joy in the words and commandments of Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' iconic words in Matthew 11. Guys, this is the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity. He literally says, "This is my heart." It's the only place in the gospels that he says he describes his heart. And here's what he says. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me," which is an instrument of burden. He's saying, "My burden is light, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Love how Tim Keller paraphrases Jesus here as only TK could. He's the best. So here's his version. He's paraphrasing what Jesus said there. He says, "I call you only to do those things that you were created to do. And you will find, therefore, that my yoke is easy. I put on you the burden of following me, but I have already paid the price, so that when you fail, you will be forgiven. I've taken off the burden that other people have. I've removed the burden of earning your own salvation through your striving and effort. I've removed the burden of guilt or shame for past failures. I've taken off the burden of having to prove yourself worthy of love. I am therefore," I love this part, "I am therefore the only Lord and Master who, if you find me, will satisfy you. And if you fail me, will forgive you." Friends, Jesus' commandments are not burdensome because we were made for them. We were designed to live out his commandments. Not only did Jesus give hundreds of beautiful moral commandments that flow out of the heart of God and that align and display God's character, we were made for them. We live to operate in the way that Jesus designed us. But don't forget, Jesus also commands us to rest. Right? He says things like this: "Come to me, rest in me, abide in me, abide in my love." Guys, his commandments aren't just instructions for living. They are an invitation to the refreshment and renewal of your soul, to be filled up by his love, because that's what we were made for. He is what we were made for. And then Jesus' commandments are not burdensome also because he has fulfilled them, right? The law of Christ, he's done it perfectly. And he's paid the price for our failure to do them. And he offers us forgiveness of our sins and grants us eternal life when we come to him in faith. Guys, and in doing so, he overcomes the world. That's power. And the key here, and there's this transition from verse 3 to verse 4, if you look back in your scripture and your text, and his commandments are not burdensome, verse 3, and then it says, "For," meaning because or therefore, "everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." That's why his commandments are not burdensome, and this is his victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Right? So remember, in 1 John, the world represents everything that's passing away. All the temporary stuff, right? Your loneliness, your disappointment, your grief, your bank account, your job, your infertility, your cancer, your broken relationships, my failure, my burnout. And our faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, that faith that comes from being born of God, has the power to overcome the burdens of this world because Jesus did it for us. Guys, that is victory. That is power. Remember the purpose of the letter from chapter 1. John says, it's for our joy to be complete, right? To have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with each other, for our joy to be complete. That's real victory. Not for our problems just to go away one after the after another until we have a convenient life. And we do believe and we pray for God to remove our burdens, don't we? Here and now. He commands us to do that, right? Psalm 103, forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities? Who heals all your diseases, right? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who restores your youth? Who restores your life like the eagles? Jesus does all those things. And he's gracious and kind, and he'll take that cancer away, or he'll give us that job. He does those things. But the victory that lasts is that we get to be with him. Not just one day in the clouds floating around, but right now. Right now. That's victory. And so I pray that your joy is complete in him. As we transition into a time of communion, I just want us to reflect on what God has done in Christ and just the victory that we have in him, the power of our faith. Guys, this is a family meal. It's a celebration. If you are a follower of Christ this morning, if this text speaks to your heart and you say, I want that, that's me, that's for me, I want Jesus, I have Jesus, then hey, this is our feast. The table is going to be open. We're going to have people up here with bread and wine or juice. And communion is an invitation to celebrate and remember what Christ has done for us, right? So you're going to tear off a piece of the bread and you're going to dip it in the cup. And we're going to thank God for the victory that we have in Christ. If this morning you're still thinking it through, if you're still wrestling, again, we want you here. This is your place. But just stay seated. Maybe have some quiet conversation with the Lord or with your neighbor, and we want to talk to you after the service, and we want you to know the love of Jesus. But communion is for the family of God, the people of God who have been born by God. So take some time just to reflect and to celebrate, to thank God, or whatever the Spirit needs to do in your heart. That's what this time is for right now. So the band will come up and then the table will be open. Let me pray. Lord God, thanks for this morning. Thanks for this place. Thanks for your word. God, it's your kindness that this word cuts to the heart and that maybe wakes us up to our desperate need for you. And it's also your assurance to tell us that you have us. If we have come to you in faith. So God, I just pray for my friends here this morning. Pray that you would bless them and be with them and give them whatever they need, whether it's assurance or it's conviction. But we celebrate your victory, God. We celebrate what Christ has done on the cross and through an empty tomb. He beat it for us, God. He beat death and sin for us. So we love you, God. We lift all of this up in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.